Busy, busy day here on Issues, etc. We're going to be hearing from Rick Warren's appearance on the Today Show recently. He's talking about his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. You're going to have to really keep your ears open for this because I want you to listen carefully to his responses to Ann Curry's questions there on the Today Show. In about 25 minutes, Dr. Stephen Hine joins us for part four of our ongoing daily series on the Augsburg Confession, this seminal Reformation document. Not a big thing, not a big thing at all. By the way, if you are interested in getting this document, the Augsburg Confession, and reading along during the study, or if you go back and look at archived audio and want to follow along as we're looking at the Augsburg Confession, you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during business hours, and for $1.75, they will send you a copy of the Augsburg Confession for your very own. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Then, in the last 25 minutes of the program, Rita Marker will join us to get an update on Terry Schindler Schiavo's case. The Florida Supreme Court has made a decision. We'll find out what it is and what it means. And then Helen Hole Hitchcock will join us to talk about two things. First of all, in Thursday's paper today, Kerry is no heretic, says unnamed Vatican source, and Catholics here get controversial voter's guide. Apparently, this voter's guide that is circulating through Catholic parishes is causing a bit of a stir. Helen Hole Hitchcock will give us her take on it in the last few minutes of Issues, Etc. today. Before we get there, before the break, we were hearing from old liberalism. Gene Robinson, the elevation of the first openly gay bishop, the excuses, the expressions of regret that turn out to be just basically a snub. And this is what we can expect from old-line liberalism, especially as we find it in the mainline liberal denominations. But what about in American evangelicalism? What about what we have called here on Issues, etc., the new liberalism that gets to the same place by a different route and that has more in common with old liberalism than it does with mainstream Orthodox Christianity? Let's hear from one of the leading proponents of new liberalism, Rick Warren, who is pastor of Saddleback Church out in Lake Forest, California. He is best known for his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It sold millions and millions, and it continues to sell and sell and sell. And its influence, apparently, according to this NBC Today Show interview with Ann Curry, is going even beyond the Christian church. We'll hear about that in a moment. First, Rick responds to a question about what makes his book unique, and then listen carefully. The next question has to do with God, and listen carefully to Pastor Warren's response.
When the book comes out that says, the first sentence, it's not about you, that's kind of counterculture. It's kind of a slap in the face and said, well, maybe I ought to check this out.
God, any God? Does it have to be an evangelical Christian God, or can it be a... Yeah. Jewish God.
Yeah. Well, this is the God of the Bible, but I have to say that I've received letters from Jewish people, Muslim people, Hindu people,
Buddhist
non-religious people, Buddhists, every kind of religion. This clearly has broken out of simply a Christian-type book.
All right, now I wonder here for a moment, what do you make of a book that can be used and appreciated and used apparently with equal facility by Jewish, Muslim, Ann Curry tossed in, I think she said, Hindu or Buddhist, people who are not Christian at all, non-religious people, who can read this book and say, great book, Rick Warren. Now, he says it's the God of the Bible. That's all the more specific he's willing to get. God of the Bible. He didn't answer her question, by the way. Did you notice? You mean the evangelical Christian God? Ha, ha, ha. God of the Bible. Now, look, you're on NBC Today. You have an opportunity here to say what God it is you're talking about in your book. And he actually does say in the book what God he's talking about. At least, if you can read between all the stuff about earning heavenly rewards from that God, yes, he does say what God he's talking about. I wonder why he's not willing to say what God he's talking about on NBC. And then, instead of answering the question directly, is it the God of evangelical Christendom, not just some generic God, Bible God, why mention Muslims and Jews and other Christian, non-Christian readers as though, hey, the book has this broad appeal here? What does it tell you about the book? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as St. Paul says it is, an offense, or isn't it? Is the gospel so obscured in this book that Muslims, Jews, other non-Christian readers can read it without being offended by the gospel message without being scandalized by the message of the cross and say, purpose-driven life, great book for me. I told a story here recently on the program, and we did an evaluation of the purpose-driven life. Someone, one of my colleagues we ran into, her brother is a Mormon. He brought it to everybody in the family over the holiday, the purpose-driven life. He said, I want you to read this book. You got to read this book. All the family, here, you got to read this purpose-driven life book. This is what we Mormons are all about. And I began to wonder, too, because if you listen carefully to some of the next responses from Rick Warren, it does sound a little more. He's not a Mormon. He's an evangelical Christian. But when you're trying to keep it generic, when you're trying to avoid the offense of the gospel, when you're not willing to say what God it is you're presenting in your book, what God it is give you this purpose, what God it is will administer and grade the final exam upon which you'll receive your heavenly rewards earned by you, you and only you. Kind of an odd thing to say from in a book that begins, it's not about you, but go figure. Why can't you just come out and say what God it is? Well, let's listen further.
People can have a purpose-driven life.
They're all
looking. They do what?
You know, we're going to spend about 80 years here on Earth, maybe 100 at the most. But we're going to spend thousands of years in eternity. And one day my heart's going to stop, but that's not going to be the end of me. And so what am I supposed to do here on Earth? Well, this is the warm-up act. It's the preparation. It's the kindergarten. It's like the first race around before the race begins. And in the book, I talk about that you're not an accident, and that God does have a purpose for every life.
So the question then is how we find the purpose for each one of our lives.
Now, before he goes on to answer that question, I was listening to this, that this life is just the warm-up act for what's coming afterwards. Now, certainly, in terms of chronology, this life pales by comparison to eternity. No matter how long this life were, it would still pale by comparison to eternity, because eternity is eternity. Everything pales by comparison to eternity. But you know, I can understand why a Mormon could take a response like that and say, that's exactly what Mormonism is all about. This life is just the warm-up for the next life where we get to continue the race, continue the work. So much for heaven being rest. So much for resting from our labors. So much for finishing the race. So much for receiving the crown of righteousness. Apparently, this is just the warm-up. If you thought this 80 years was tough, when you get to heaven, that was just the warm-up lap, baby. Now, where is he getting these ideas? I can understand how a Mormon could listen to that, and that is what the Mormons do believe about this life. They're just warming up for the real thing when they get to the celestial or what are the other levels of heaven. I could understand how they could hear this response and say, boy, this book is what Mormonism is really all about. Maybe it's the reason that the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus can read the book and the atheists can read the book and say, yeah, this is what life is really all about. Okay, here's his response to that question.
You try to do this, having people read a chapter a day over the course of 40 days, 40 being a significant number in the Bible.
Yeah.
And you found your own purpose, interestingly enough, at one of the worst moments in your life. You were a young pastor, you had 150 people
150
in your congregation.
I went through a burnout period. I went through mid-age crisis at 25.
You fell into a depression.
Yeah, I did. And in that depression, I began to say, you know, I think there are three questions in life. There's the question of intention. What is my purpose? There's the question of existence. Why am I alive? And there's the question of significance. Does my life matter? And I was asking all three of those.
You were asking all three of those.
All three of those. Does my life matter? And what's the purpose of it all? And I think it's pretty fundamental. You know, Anne, there are levels of life. There's a survival level where a lot of people live at. And no, we don't live at that in America, except at emotional survival level. A lot of people are just putting in their time and live for the weekend. That's emotional survival. Then there's a success level where people have the options of, I can go out to dinner, I can go to a movie, and by the world standard, we're all successful in America, by the world standard. We're not worried about, am I going to have the roof over my head? But there have been a lot of books that came out and said, if I'm so successful, why am I unfulfilled? Why don't I feel more happy? It's because we were made for more than success. We were made for significance. And significance only comes when we understand our purpose, and that gives meaning in life.
Now, that would be great, I guess, if he actually came out and said what the purpose was here in the interview, and beyond just, you know, You got to find it. For each person's got to find their own little purpose. Each person's got to look in the mirror of their own life and find what they're here for. First of all, I wish he would say what he says in the book, which is you can't find your purpose by looking at yourself. He does say that in the book. He says you can only find it in God's Word. The problem is when he explores God's Word, he misses the purpose. Why are we created? We are created by God, for God, and we are created, what God says, we are created for the purpose of being redeemed by Christ. There is no greater purpose that God has for our lives than to redeem us from sin and death, something that has been left conspicuously out of this. Can't he mention sin? Has it fallen out of his vocabulary? Is our problem really that we're successful, but we're not happy? Is that really our problem? I got everything I need, but I'm still not happy. Is man's real problem that he's unfulfilled? You see this picture? That's why I call this the new liberalism. They agree with the old liberals. The old liberals say, you're basically good. Your problem is that you're not living up to your potential. Well, Rick Warren in the new liberalism has taken it a step further. You're basically good, and you're living up to your potential, but you're not happy. So he's going to tell us how to be happy and how to be fulfilled. Well, it all begins with what you think our basic problem is. Is our basic problem that while we're basically good, we just don't know how to live? We don't know how to live up to our potential so that we feel fulfilled? Or is our basic problem is that we're not basically good, we're basically bad? And try as we may, no matter how happy and successful we are, we still run afoul of our Creator, God. None of this gets mentioned. This could have been an interview conducted with Dr. Phil. And I would expect from Dr. Phil nothing more than this. From a Christian minister, I expect quite a bit more.
You found meeting and founding a church in Orange County with, what, 80,000 members?
Yeah.
A $19 million budget. And you have daughter churches all across the country.
Yeah.
You know what? So many traditional churches are having trouble getting people to come through their doors. So what is the thing? Is there one thing that you're doing, or is it many things that you're doing that's different from the way traditional churches are reaching out to the people?
Okay, wrong question. If I could emphasize one thing about this entire little interchange we're having with the Today Show interview with Rick Warren, that was the wrong question. And his response should have been, wrong question. Wrong question. Will he take the bait? What is it you are doing, Rick? Oh, Rick, what have you done that others haven't been doing to make your church grow? Where did they get 80,000 members? 80,000? Do they have 80,000 members? Maybe they do. In any event, what are you doing that others aren't? What's the secret that all these other churches out there that are having trouble with people showing up, what's their real problem?
Matter of speaking in the language of people today that they can understand. I worked very hard in this book at trying to make it simple. Einstein once said, you can be brilliant, but if you can't say it in simple ways, it's not worth
in
anything.
In fact, you dressed up for me today, didn't you?
I did.
I don't ever wear a suit.
I never wear a suit. And my idea of comfort is, you know, I said I don't wear socks unless it's winter. But all of these things have to do with the fact that there's something going on in our nation. And I don't know what it is, but it may be the precursor to a new spiritual awakening. I see it all over the country. I see it. You see, the 40 Days of Purpose actually started in churches, but now it's being done in corporations. It's being done by most of the professional sports teams, you know, Oakland Raiders and Kansas City Royals and NCAA and NASCAR and LPGA. They're all doing it. And so, now, in fact, now it's even being done in prisons.
Reverend Rick Warren, thank you so much.
All right. Thank you, Rick. And thanks, Anne, for mercifully ending this what ended as kind of a stream of consciousness. What did you do to make your church grow? And he takes the bait. Oh, I know how to communicate with people in a way that they can understand it. Is that what is really different at Saddleback that's making it grow like that? Maybe. Now, I just want you to think about this for a moment, folks. Maybe you're one of those churches that went through the 40 days. Maybe you happily went through them. Maybe you endured the 40 days. Maybe you don't know what 40 days of purpose is or the purpose-driven life. If your pastor was on the Today Show and asked the question, what makes your church different? Wouldn't you want that answer to include at least something about Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Wouldn't you want the answer be, you know, we preach the gospel. That's what makes it different. That's what makes us different from the Muslims and the Jews and the Hindus and all the other people who think my book is great. I mean, if this is a book that is supposed to be for Christians, that is supposed to be written by a Christian, that is supposed to be about the Christian God, the God of the Bible, which is all the farther he's willing to go in identifying the God of his book, that's the God of the Bible. Ask me no more questions. Ha ha ha. If it is ostensibly a work of, and so many people say this is all about the Christian life, and it's the greatest book in the world written on the Christian life. Shouldn't his answer to the question, what have you done that's different? Shouldn't it be at least have something? Shouldn't Jesus at least get honorable mention? After all, the Today Show has lots and lots of viewers. And he's got to know that this is an opportunity like none other to talk about, heck, who cares what makes Saddleback different? What makes the Christian faith different from all those other faiths that they have been affirming there in their conversation? Now, you can react to the Today Show interview with Rick Warren in the next 10 minutes of Issues, etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll then continue our series with Dr. Stephen Hine on the Augsburg Confession. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, etc. So much to respond to there, yet so little said. A spiritual awakening. Now, others have called Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life and 40 Days of Purpose, the New Reformation. And Rick Warren was asked about this once, and he said, yeah, the old Reformation was about doctrine. The new one's about practice. The old one was about what we believe. The new one's about how we live. Well, what did he talk about how we live that is any different than you can get from sitting at home and turning on Dr. Phil every afternoon? In fact, to tell you the truth, Dr. Phil at least is more specific. Dr. Phil is at least willing to come out and tell people that what they're doing in their marriage or in their parenting or in their business is wrong and they shouldn't be doing it, rather than this kind of all-affirming, let's find your purpose. What does it tell you about a book that Mormons can say, this is what we're all about? Or the Muslims and the Jews can read this and say, this is a great book. Or the major sports teams can use it. Is Jesus a central part of this book? Is the scandal of the cross? Or are people just tearing out those pages and using the, maybe that's what they're doing. Maybe they're doing what so many Christian churches have done. Well, we don't believe everything in the book, but we can use it. So maybe then a college team says, the coach says, look, I want to use the purpose-driven life to motivate my players. Now, I don't want to proselytize my players, so I'm going to tear out everything in the book that, they might as well just perforate the pages that talk about Jesus, if that's all the good this book is for, so that people can easily tear it out when they buy the book and use it without getting any of the Jesus that's in there, the little that is in there. Which is more important? That all these millions of people and corporations and organizations and ball teams that are using the purpose-driven life find their purpose, or that they find Jesus Christ? You see, the old Reformation was about presenting Jesus. Apparently, this new Reformation is about presenting something else. I think we can say that at the very least. This new Reformation, the purpose-driven life and 40 days of purpose, is not about presenting Jesus. He can talk about his book in this interview with Ann Curry and never mention Jesus, even mention Jesus once. It must be about presenting something else, other than Jesus. Maybe it really is all about you, after all. It's certainly not about Jesus. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Any response you'd like to proffer, not only to the interview, but also to my evaluation of it, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I was interested to hear him talk about the three levels of existence, the survival level, the success level, and I think what he would call the purpose level. We survive. We do better than survive in this country. We thrive. And if we thrive, we succeed. And when we succeed, we ask, why aren't we happy? What is the Bible's answer to that question? What is Jesus' answer to the rich young fool who says, I have everything. And by the way, Jesus, I've done everything that God requires. And still he walks away sad. He ain't happy. Why wasn't he happy? You know, it is a good question for people who have everything and for people who mistakenly think that they're doing everything they need to do. Why aren't they happy? It is a good question. The rich young ruler walks away from Jesus sad. Maybe he's sad because he believes he has everything. Maybe he's sad because he believes he's done everything. And it still isn't enough. Because if you're going to live under the law, and if you're going to be evaluate yourself, and you're standing before God, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God is the question. If you're going to evaluate whether or not you're inheriting the kingdom of God based upon what you have and what you do, apart from Christ, you will go away sad too. You will not only go away sad, you will go away unsaved. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Our time is very short. We have time to take a few phone calls. Let's talk with Sandra in Peavely. Sandra, welcome.
Hi. Good afternoon. This is the first time I've called in to your program. I listen quite often, but I do agree with what you're saying about Rick Warren, that his comments or his book seems to be more egocentric. I'm Roman Catholic, and he should have somewhere brought God into the picture, naturally. But as a Roman Catholic, I found it interesting that you are expressing our purpose in life as to be redeemed by Christ on the cross. I understand that, but as a Roman Catholic, we were basically taught to our purpose was to know, love, and serve God.
Well, actually, it's the same thing, and I'll explain it to you, Sandra. And you know, in a way, like the Westminster Confession, this great Calvinist confession, says man's chief purpose is to glorify God. That's how it begins. Man's chief purpose, glorify God. Yeah, you know, it's true. In terms of the law, man's chief purpose is to glorify God, or as Sandra would put it from a Roman Catholic perspective, to fear, love, and obey God. That is man's chief purpose. So how you doing? How you doing on that lately? You glorifying God in everything? Are you being perfectly obedient? Do you perfectly fear, love, and obey God? Now, the honest among us will say, no. So you're falling short. Is that right? Yes, I'm falling short. So how does God achieve this purpose among people who cannot achieve it themselves? How did God bring man to his purpose? As I said before, Sandra, by redeeming sinful mankind. By sending into human flesh, this is what Rick Warren could have talked about, and he wouldn't have been wasting our time. By sending into human flesh the man who does perfectly obey God in our place, Jesus Christ, and paid the price with his life on the cross for our sins.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Reformation has been variously misunderstood. Some people think it was about radical individualism, every man for himself, Christianity. Others believe that the Reformation was really a rebellion against the authority of the church. Still others believe that the Lutheran Reformation was a good start, but didn't go far enough. If you'd like to rightly understand the Reformation, you need Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. This two-volume set is $40.99 together or $23.99 individually. Visit Our Issues, Etc. website and browse before you buy. Issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House to order these books. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Californians are considering an amazingly one-sided and open-ended giveaway of tax dollars to a small group of entrepreneurs. It's on the California ballot, but if mad science gets away with this one, it might come to every other state, too. Here's Terry Phillips.
A group of entrepreneurs who are determined to exploit embryonic stem cell research are asking Californians to ante up $3 billion. Foes of the measure, like Dr. Rex Green, say California's Proposition 71 is a boondoggle.
There's no way that you give $3 billion to a group of people for their own self-interest and then allow them to exempt themselves from the basic protections of human subjects.
Under the initiative, researchers and their bankrollers will make millions but have no liability. Taxpayers will, however, because the scientists will eventually have to experiment on humans who have legal recourse. Karen Holgate is with California Family Council.
And this ballot initiative is very cleverly worded that they are protected from any future lawsuits for any of their experiments that go wrong.
There's going to be exploitation. This is going to be catastrophic in terms of what it does to the citizens of this state and elsewhere.
And the research is only blue sky and mad science hope.
Honest advocates of embryonic research will state that we are decades away from seeing potential therapies.
Even under John Kerry's bloated view of proper funding for research on human embryos, California's funding would be three times federal spending for the entire nation. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Interest on the bonds that would fund Prop 71 promises to cost taxpayers $6 billion. It's invoked opposition from all quarters, yet the outcome at the polls is uncertain. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll speak with Mark Tabb, a veteran pastor, author of several books, contributing editor to pastors.com. And he is the author of Mission to Oz, Reaching Postmoderns Without Losing Your Way. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The Book of the Month for October.
Folks, we have so many good guests here on Issues Etc. Among them, the likes of Larry Rasch and Carl Fikencher and Art Just. They come from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like the opportunity to learn from these same professors, Larry Rasch, Carl Fikencher, Art Just, at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, you don't only have the opportunity here on Issues, etc. If you're ready to take a few days away from your hectic schedule to be refreshed and energized with excellent instruction in the company of people who want to expand their horizons, take this opportunity to register for one of the excellent fall retreats that's being offered at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Offerings this fall include a lay reader's retreat, an annual Luther hostel, which this year speaks to issues of family, and a confirmation retreat. All three of those things are among the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. To find out the specifics for each one of these retreats, call Concordia Theological Seminary Community Services toll-free. Here's the number, 1-877-287-4338. 1-877-287-4338. Or go online to the website for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. It is www.ctsfw.edu, and review there their fall retreat schedule. In about an hour on Issues, Etc., we're going to be talking with Rita Marker of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, an update on the Terry Schindler Schiavo case that has made its way once again back up through and out of the Florida Supreme Court. And then Helen Hull Hitchcock joins us for the last 15 minutes or so to talk about a controversial Catholic voter's guide that's making the round in Catholic parishes that's coming up in about an hour on Issues, Etc. Right now, part four of our five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession with Dr. Stephen Hine. The Augsburg Confession, this first of the formal documents of the Lutheran Reformation, lays out a lot of different doctrinal positions on a lot of different issues. Today we're going to be talking about the Church, its power, its authority, its genuine unity. What is the Church? That's our first question for Dr. Stephen Hine. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you again this afternoon.
How does Scripture answer, how did the Reformers therefore answer the question, what is the Church?
Well, it wanted to understand the Church in terms of, first of all, the fact that when we talk about the Church of Christ, we're not talking about a plurality. We're not talking about churches. So when the New Testament wants to talk about the Church, even when Paul will address he'll address the saints at the church in one location or another, but as the creeds confess and the Augsburg Confession wants to do the same thing, when we speak of Christ's church, there is but one church, and it is that assembly of believers. It is made up of the assembly of believers of all who have a true faith in Christ and are living in his free grace and forgiveness through faith alone.
Why was this question so important for them to answer?
Well, this was really, this became quite a controversial issue. These articles, and for those that have their Augsburg Confessions handy, they might turn to Articles 7 and 8, for these two articles are where the where these Lutheran princes wanted to confess and return to a biblical understanding of the Church. Contemporary there of the 16th century and with Luther, the Church was identified with those sacramental acts that were carried out in fellowship with the Bishop of Rome. In other words, they identified the Church with a particular hierarchical, ministerial, or priestly structure that descended from the Bishop of Rome. And if you in any way, shape, or form were outside of or out of communion with that, with the Roman hierarchy, well, then you'd left the Church, because that really was the Church and how you associated with it. And the Lutherans, following Luther's lead here in the Augsburg Confession, wanted to identify the Church in two different ways, and both of these ways as being separate from some particular form of church government, actually any form of church government for that matter, but wanted to identify the Church as a fellowship of faith, a fellowship that Christ gathers through his gospel, in which he unites believers with himself through faith in his saving gifts, and through that which are united one with another.
Did they have any notion that is so popular today, especially in American evangelicalism, as the Church as, yeah, it may well be some sort of ethereal spiritual reality out there that we don't have access to, but for all practical purposes, the Church is a human contrivance. We invented it, and we can reinvent it at will.
Yeah, it's very much opposed to such an idea. The language that we find here in the Augsburg Confession is not sociological at all. It does not sketch out the Church as kind of a religious interest group, people who are kind of like-minded, who have common interests, and want to carry out common religious activities, as if the Church were kind of a spiritual Rotary Club or something of this sort. The Church here is being understood as something that Christ himself, and that God, the triune God, in his saving work through Christ, both creates and preserves and builds up and extends. It is, in this sense, a reality of a community of the faithful that actually it spans space and time, It's not simply to be associated with one particular form of government or place in the world, but then also it spans through the ages and includes even, of course, the people of God as we know about them in the Old Testament, and it includes, of course, all the saints who have gone before us and are with our Lord in heaven. It is really a not just simply a temporal community, but an eternal community and fellowship as well.
You use the term there, community. You break it into its two parts. Come, unity. You mentioned the unity of the church. First off, that this church is not plural, but one. How is the church one, according to Scripture and the Augsburg Confession?
Yes. Again, the backdrop here is the charge of Lutherans that in following Luther, who had been declared a heretic about 9 years before in 1521, in following his teachings and so forth, that they had somehow separated themselves from the church. And particularly when they were following not only his teachings, but also altering the Mass and other practices. And the Lutherans wanted to say that, you know, it is sufficient for the true unity of the church. And we could take that word unity and we could use a substitute term. We could say it is sufficient for the oneness of the church that the gospel be preached and taught as the Scriptures set it forth. And that the sacraments are administered as Christ has commanded. This, not church hierarchy, nor even common interests or ideas of its members, is what makes for the unity or the oneness of the church. This is how Christ brings that church together and keeps it in himself as head and in the gospel promises that he binds us in fellowship with the Father.
Let's focus on one phrase here that I think is often misunderstood, that it is not necessary for the true unity of the Christian church that human traditions or rites ceremonies instituted by men should be everywhere alike. Now, nowadays, Dr. Heim, we hear so often, even among Lutherans, that this means that it's kind of Sunday morning is every man for himself. Anything goes. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But I notice that the reformers here say human traditions, ceremonies instituted by men, not the ceremonies or traditions instituted by God.
Exactly. This is not talking about, of course, the divine service, which liturgically presents to us both the proclamation of the gospel, as well as the most central event, the administration and partaking of the supper. These things are not understood as humanly contrived ceremonies. They would think far from that. These are things which Christ himself has prescribed when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me and teach everything that I have commanded of you." So they're not having a reference to that. We'll get more into that in our final concluding session for the Reformers here do have an article here on human ceremonies, which we can pursue a little bit more in our final session.
Now, you talk about a dual unity of the church. What does this mean?
Yes. A dual unity of the church, which nevertheless focuses on a single word used two different ways. The unity of the church notice that it says it is sufficient for the unity of the church that the gospel be proclaimed and that it also be there administered in the sacraments according to the commands of Christ as we find them in Scripture. Well, this, of course, is talking about faith, but faith when we speak of the faith of the gospel. And they make a reference to that sense of the word faith in quoting Ephesians 4:5, when Paul speaks of one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So there is a unity here in the gospel, in the faith, in that which
we believe, teach, and confess in the life of the church. But then also, there is a unity of faith, meaning not that which we believe, but that how we believe. That is, the faith, the trust in the heart, which receives that gospel, its head and its promises, and binds us in a fellowship with Christ and through him one with another. So faith in both senses. It is a fellowship of faith in the heart, and it is a fellowship in the faith, that is, the gospel, as it is preached, taught, and as it comes to us in the administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them.
So, to kind of put briefly there, it's a distinction between the faith which is believed and the faith which believes.
Exactly. And in English, of course, that word does double duty for us. We use the word faith, and sometimes we're talking about what we believe and what Christ presents to us in his gospel to believe. And sometimes when we talk about faith, we're talking about how it is that we receive that gospel, as when we say we are saved by grace through faith alone. And there we're talking about the trust in the heart created by the Spirit by which we receive and live in those gospel promises.
It was popular at the time of the Reformation among other reformers, and equally popular today, for people to mistakenly think that if the church is one and is made up of all true believers, then that means if you walk into a church and you can detect any whiff of hypocrisy or even the hint that perhaps someone there might not be a true believer, you're obviously not in contact with the true church. How did the reformers respond to this?
Well, the reformers wanted to make a distinction, I suppose, between those who are of the church from those who may be simply associated with the church. Strictly speaking, the church is the fellowship of those who do have a true saving faith relationship with Christ. In other words, it doesn't include false believers or hypocrites, though false believers and hypocrites may be associated in with the true believers who gather together around word and sacrament, just as much as in the field you might find the weeds in with the wheat, as Jesus told that parable. There's a parallel there. So it is to say that mixed in with the true believers may well be false believers and hypocrites, but that's not really a problem. And Christ knows his own, and his own know him. But in this sense, that is, being able to distinguish between the two, this is something that is we're not going to be able to do until Christ makes that division on Judgment Day between the sheep and the goats. Right now, we simply know that where that gospel is proclaimed, there those true believers are present, because that's how God creates and builds them up and preserves them.
Can that point be pressed even farther? And that is, and I know it was a question at the time of the Reformation, if, say, a priest is, in fact, unbeknownst to his people, a hypocrite, if he preaches the pure gospel, is it still the pure gospel, even though he may himself not be a true believer?
That is correct. That in order for the church to have a Christ present and a true legitimate ministry, the power there of all of that is not whether or not the priest or the pastor is a true believer, but rather that it is truly the scriptural gospel that is proclaimed or the sacraments truly administered as Christ commanded. So faith of the one who ministers is not necessary for the true unity of the church, nor is it necessary for word and sacrament to be valid.
So they simply did not worry themselves with the question of, as you said before, okay, who among us are the real believers and who among us are the hypocrites masquerading as believers? If God's word held sway, if the gospel is being preached, they listened to the gospel rather than worried about the status of the faith of those who preached it or received it.
Exactly. And it is to say also that this was really an issue that popped up in the ancient church, and The Lutherans really want to serve notice to their Roman counterparts that they stand in line with that understanding in the ancient church, that the presence of false believers, not only in the church, but even among those who may be its ministers and priests, in no way detracts from either the unity of the church or the efficacy, that is, the validity of the gospel that is proclaimed and the sacraments administered.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine. This is part four of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Stephen Hine spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Our call-in numbers, feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There's another section here that we have put in this part of our conversation, the cult of the saints. What is this, and why did the Reformers feel the need to address it?
Well, when we're talking about the church, notice, and maybe those who are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, there's a phrase there in the Apostles' Creed which is a reference to the communion of saints. That word saint is there, and it is there describing something about the church. And that word saint, of course, has some biblical foundations to it, for it was a common reference to those that Paul wrote to as he wrote his epistles. He would write to the saints at Rome or the saints at Ephesus or so forth. And the word saint simply means a holy one. And historically, it was understood that all Christians are saints, that those who live in the righteousness of Christ and thereby are living in that declaration of innocence and righteousness, they are robed with the righteousness of Christ, and therefore God reckons them as totally holy ones, without blemish, innocent. But what began to develop in the medieval church is a different understanding of the word saint, whereby saints came to be understood as simply a term to denote a very elite Christian. Remember when we talked about earlier on justification, how Rome saw the idea that God actually reforms sinners and makes them righteous, and grace is the power that does that along with our works. Well, the question is, how long is this going to take? And for most people, it's going to take not only some time in this life, but also purgatory as well before the job gets done and you're ready for heaven. But there are some, Rome wanted to teach, who became so holy, whose works were so good that actually before they left this life, the full reformational program had been completed. And these are those who did not go to purgatory, but went straight to heaven. And this was understood as the cult of the saints. These were the ones that were designated as saints, and they had a role in the life of the church as individuals that you could pray to, that you could ask for intercession from, who could mediate along with the Virgin Mary in terms of prayer requests and things of this sort. And that is this second designation, which has popped up through the medieval period, is a designation about saints and how they ought to be treated that the Augsburg Confession really wanted to put some distance on.
So in other words, they are going to talk about the saints as all true believers in Christ, while they may recognize the biblical saints. They talk about David in this article, and following the example of a biblical saint like David, they will rule out all mediation on the part of the saints. They will rule out all prayer to saints, all veneration of saints.
Yes, yes, they're not unwilling to say that the church is a communion of saints, that is, and that every Christian is a saint. They're not unwilling, though, to recognize that there have been some real heroes of faith That heroic character in which biblical figures and even some through history have shown in terms of their maturity of faith and their example in Christian living is not in any way to be understood as, first of all, that somehow they were more holy than the average Christian or than any Christian for that matter. And for that matter, even though we are to thank God for them and to use them for an example, they're not to be set up or understood as intermediaries between us and God. There is just but one mediator, and that is Christ Jesus.
But the real root of this Roman error about the saints was their misunderstanding of justification and of how God justifies a sinner, wasn't it?
At its root, that is correct. For their understanding of saint was tied to the whole idea of justification as being a reformation of character, of being a gradual reform program whereby God transforms the sinner by his powerful grace and the works of the Christian. It wanted to say that some of these people are really good at cooperating with God on this, and the two of them get the job done sooner than other people. If you take away, of course, that idea, if you just simply say, well, a saint is someone who has achieved total righteousness in the sight of God, Lutherans would agree with that. But then again, that is exactly the inheritance that we recognize is promised in the scriptural gospel by baptism itself. Why the small little infant who is baptized becomes a total righteous saint in the eyes of God, totally robed in the righteousness of Christ, and can't get more saintly than he is while he's still wet on the forehead.
When we come back from this break, we continue our conversation and part four of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession with Dr. Stephen Hine. Now, I want to know, not to leave this issue of the saints too quickly when we come back from the break, seems as though nowadays, even among Protestants, there are, they don't call them that, but there are their elite saints. And I'm thinking in particular about, and we'll get Dr. Hine's response to this on the other side of the break, I'm thinking in particular about among the more radical charismatic fringe. You've got your self-appointed apostles and you've got your self-appointed anointed teachers who, in the minds of the people who follow them, are of a different caliber than the rest of us. They're a higher wattage of Christian than the rest of us who are kind of 4-watt nightlights. These guys are the searchlights. These are the guys that you can get anointing from. These are the guys that when they bless you, you get a blessing. Sounds to me an awful lot like the old Romish teaching of the saints. They've just moved them here to earth. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.